Let me ask you a few questions this morning. First of all, what makes you laugh? Here's another one. What keeps you up at night? What do you daydream about? What makes you happy? What do you fear the most? What is it that you think about as you fall asleep at night? What gets you up in the morning? What are you passionate about? Another question would be, what are you willing to die for? Now, questions like this can tell us a lot about ourselves. You may have run into these questions in maybe a job interview, or maybe an interview for something else, or maybe you've been reading, or you've heard a speaker say these things. And you go down through the list and you can learn things. Now, here are two more. What makes you mad? And what makes you cry? And would you please open your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. John chapter 11, and this morning we'll look at verses 28 through 37. John 11, 28 through 37. And once you have found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read. John 11, 28 through 37. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews came, or who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" Thank you, and you may be seated. We learn a lot about Jesus and about ourselves from this passage. You'll remember that John chapter 11 is about the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. That's what this whole chapter is about. In verses 1 through 44, we have the actual account of that taking place. And then in verses 45 through the rest of the chapter, verse 57, we have reactions to the resurrection. But Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. This is the seventh sign in a gospel of a book of seven signs. We also saw that when Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life," it's the fifth "I am" statement that he made out of seven, interestingly, again, in the book of John. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were friends of Jesus. Jesus was not in Jerusalem at the time, but he was sent word that Lazarus was sick. In chapter 11, verse 3, "So the sisters sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" And Jesus then said, "This sickness is not to end in death. Ultimately, it won't end in death. But for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." And then, as if to underline the point, to give it more emphasis in verse 5, John says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Lazarus was sick, and Jesus loved him at the same time. So we have to take away from our minds the fact that if we love Jesus, if Jesus loves us, things are going to go great. Never get sick, never have problems, never have trials. And in fact, this doesn't get better at the beginning, it gets worse. Verse 6, then it says, so when he heard this, when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, what did he do? He stayed two more days where he was. He didn't just immediately get up, drop everything, and take the disciples and run to Bethany to heal Lazarus. He didn't do that. At the end of those 2 days, the disciples hear Jesus say, we're going to go back to Judea. And they thought he was nuts, because that's where they wanted to stone Jesus. But Jesus said, we are going back there. We are going back. He said there's a certain amount of hours in a day. There's a certain time when work needs to be done, and this is that time. And he will get done exactly what the Lord, the Father, has set out for him to do. And that is what he did. Then the disciples misunderstand. When Jesus said that our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, Jesus says, I'll go to him and I'll wake him up. And they say, well, if he's fallen asleep, he'll wake up. Or they could have meant by that, if he's sick, because he's sick and he's fallen asleep, well, he'll wake up and he'll be better, kind of a good night's sleep, and he'll get over it. Jesus finally says to them in verse 14, very clearly, Lazarus is dead. He's dead. And then Jesus makes a very odd statement, and it must have been an odd statement as it hit their ears and their minds for the very first time. He says, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. They go to Bethany, almost to Bethany. Jesus has a conversation, first of all, in verses 17 through 27, with one of the sisters named Martha. He teaches her. He teaches her. And he makes the statement, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he asks the great question, do you believe this? And Martha then gives one of the clearest and best declarations of faith to be found anywhere in Scripture. She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Now, some have said that this is the high point of the Gospel of John, and they very well may be right, especially with the passage that comes next, and then the raising of Lazarus, but especially because of this great statement of faith by Martha, stronger than many of the other ones, even Peter's. What we see in this passage, first of all, is a devoted sister. We've seen that before, but we see it here too. And then we see a deep response. The devoted sister, beginning in chapter 8. When she had said this, she here is Martha. When she had said this, made this great statement of faith, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and calling for you. The teacher is a way that Jesus was referred to very commonly, and that's exactly what he was and is a teacher. Now, in verse 28, Martha said this to Mary secretly. Why did she say it secretly? Well, because of what happened several verses later. More than likely, it was so that she could be able to speak to Jesus in private. It didn't work that way. But that's probably what Martha wanted. It's likely that Jesus and the sisters were trying to preserve a little privacy in the midst of a house full of mourners, professional mourners and otherwise. Verse 29, and when she heard it, the she here is Mary, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Then 30, now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. So the question then arises, well, where was Jesus? Where did the conversation between Jesus and Martha take place? Evidently, it took place when they were outside of the little village of Bethany, not at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And if we simply just read this, we might get that idea. But remember, in verse 20, Martha, therefore, when she had heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. Both of these sisters met Jesus before he got to Bethany, before he got there, outside of the house. Now notice something about what Mary did. Mary went to Jesus after he called her. When she heard it, verse 29, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Jesus called through Martha, and Mary went. The best place for us to go in our struggles, in our pain, in our trials, is to the Lord, to Jesus. Go to him. But what is our sinful tendency? Our sinful tendency is to go away from him. What's the last thing we want to do when we get into trouble, when we have trials and suffering? One of the last things we want to do is pray. Sometimes we forget about it completely. And then someone, like my wife, has to ask me, have you prayed about it? No, I haven't prayed about it yet. That happens a lot. But that is our natural tendency. When things aren't going well, where's the last place we want to be on a Sunday morning? In church. Because for some reason we think you go to church if everything's okay. And if you're feeling good, especially if you're feeling good about your walk with the Lord, then you go to church. But if you're not, then you don't. You stay away. But that is the absolutely worst thing that we can do. It's the worst thing we can do. The Lord will call us to himself in our grief and in our pain and trouble to comfort us like he did Mary, and to teach us like he did Martha. We need to go to him, not away from him, which is our sinful tendency. That's our default position, to run and hide. In verse 31, it says, then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling or comforting her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. The Jews who were with her in the house. There's a Jewish oral tradition. This is not scripture. But there is a Jewish oral tradition which required that every family, regardless of their financial situation, poor, rich, in the middle, it doesn't matter. The tradition said that they needed to hire two flute players and a professional wailing woman to mourn the dead. Okay? That's everybody. They had to do that. And that's who these people were in verse 31, then the Jews who were with her in the house. Now, not all of them were professionals, the professional flute players or the professional mourners. There were obviously friends. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were well known. They were probably a well-to-do family because of the crowds there. There were a lot of people there. There were a large number of people. The word weep in this case means to cry, to wail. That's what that means. And it's interesting because we have here a cultural difference. There are loud public displays of grief in Middle Eastern cultures. We in the West, not so much. We don't tend to do that so much, those of us from a Western culture or from Western ancestry. Especially those of us who have some German in our backgrounds. Stoic. Grieving consists of, that was tough, wasn't it? Yeah, tough. That's about it a lot of times. That's about it. You just don't show people your emotions. Other places, though, it isn't that way. Now, what was going on here was loud, public display of grief. That's when it says weeping. That's what's going on. And that's what the crowd thought that Mary was going to do, was going to go to the tomb and weep. But, verse 32, therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet. She fell at his feet. We find this Mary, three times in the New Testament. And every time we find her, she is in the same place. She is at the feet of Jesus every single time. In Luke 10:39, that's the famous story. Martha is busy with making preparations and she is ticked off at Mary. And she tells Jesus, "You tell Mary to help me because I'm doing all this myself." Okay? And all this needs to be done. Everything has to be just so, and Mary is not helping me. All she's doing is sitting at your feet and listening to your word. But that's what she was doing. She was at Jesus' feet listening to his word. Here in verse 32, she is at Jesus' feet. And what did she do? She poured out her sorrow to Jesus. And then in chapter 12, verse 3, when we get there, and yes, we will get there, Lord willing, to chapter 12, verse 3. It's not that far away. What does she do there? We'll find out. She anoints Jesus' feet. And she praises him and she worships him. She's also preparing him for burial. Mary, this Mary, is a model woman of God. More than that, though, far more than that, she is a model child of God. Not just a woman of God, but a child of God. Every time we find her, she's at the feet of Jesus, listening to his word, pouring out her sorrows, and worshiping him and adoring him. And there, if you want a good 3-point Bible study, you have one. And you can use that. I give you permission to use that because it's in the Word. Okay? We need to follow that example. We need to follow that example. Where should people find us? At the feet of Jesus. Especially in times of grief. We need to listen to his word. We need to pour out our sorrow. And then we need to praise him and adore him. We need to follow her example. What a great example of a child of God. Not just a woman of God, yes, but a child of God. That example's for all of us. Not just, don't limit it to simply women. It's for all of us. And then Mary's statement in verse 32 is just like her sister's. It is a statement that is filled with both faith and regret at the same time. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It is very possible that that is true. But again, our need does not obligate God's response. Yes, he could have healed Lazarus, but there was a reason that he didn't, for his glory and for the strengthening and the encouragement of the disciples. Now we have a deep response, beginning in verse 33, a devoted sister, now followed by a deep response from the Lord Jesus. And the first of his deep responses is outrage. Outrage. Verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Deeply moved in spirit is translated various ways in various translations. One of the problems with this phrase and the one that follows it, and was troubled, is that it is very possible that the English translators have softened the meaning of these words because they're far stronger in the original than they are in English. Far, far stronger. Deeply moved in spirit means to snort as an expression of anger. To be moved with the deepest emotions, to express violent displeasure. It could be translated as indignant. The King James Version says groaned. Every time this word is used in the New Testament, it has the meaning of anger, of outrage, and of emotional indignation. And that's how we have to determine how words are used in the Bible. What does this particular word mean? What we need to do in good Bible study is look at where it's found in the rest of Scripture. In this case, first of all, in the New Testament. What does it mean? How is the word used? And this word is used to mean those things. This phrase, this moved in spirit, deeply moved in spirit, refers to being outraged, angered, to have indignation. Troubled is much stronger than the way it appears in English. Was troubled. Basically, what this means is Jesus was irate. He was irate. It could be translated as shuddering, shaking, to be agitated. Now, why was Jesus that way? What was going on? Why would Jesus be deeply moved or outraged and irate? Why would he be that way? What would cause that? Now, there have been all kinds of ideas, and certainly many trees used to make many commentaries about why Jesus was angry, why he was outraged, why he was irate, and it runs the gamut all the way. I think the best understanding of this is that which caused the anger of the Son of God to boil up and overflow in his spirit was that he was in the presence of the ravaging destruction of the greatest enemy of mankind, death. He was angry, first of all, at death. Now, didn't he know this was going to happen? Yes, he absolutely did. But that doesn't mean that it takes away the emotional response. He was angry at death. And I can relate to being angry at death. The first church that I pastored in Eastern Washington, in that ministry, over a 7.25-year period, I had the privilege, and I put it that way, and again, I'm not being sarcastic, I'm not trying to play with this at all. I did have the privilege of conducting and officiating 98 funerals in 7.25 years. That's over one a month. Odessa, as you can probably gather, and the surrounding area has an older demographic. Not all of those people were from the church, of course. Not all, I hope not, but not all of them were from the church. About a third were from the church. About a third were family members who had moved away, and they wanted their services and their burial in Odessa, or maybe they were somewhere else in Spokane or in the Tri-Cities or something like that, even maybe Wenatchee or something. But they still had roots there in town. And then about a third of them were people who didn't have a church home at all. And I made that known at that point that I would be willing to do those funerals as well. I'd be willing to conduct those. But near the end of our time there, when before God had made it very clear that it was time for us to go, I got to the point where I was, because of all of those, emotionally exhausted, even if you don't know the people specifically or very well that you're doing this funeral for and all of the work that goes into it. You see what it does to people. What is that? Not the funeral, death. You see the destruction of death, and you begin to hate it. It isn't supposed to be this way. You begin to hate death, and you hate the destruction that it brings. And some of you have walked through hospitals before because you've had people that you know and love who've been in hospitals, and they're dying and they're in ICU units or somewhere else. Maybe they have cancer, and what you say coming out is, I hate that, because of what it does, because of the people that it affects. Yes, death, you begin to hate that in a very real way. And I did say at some point, when I get to 100, Lord, I'm done. I got to 98. God was gracious, and he was merciful. And he's been gracious, and he's been merciful and very good here at Cross Creek Bible Church as well. I've not done 98. Maybe in the 7 years. I can't remember exactly how long now. It's been more than 7, but there have been, I think, 4. And if I'm forgetting one, please correct. I'm not doing that on purpose. Now I don't know the number, which I think is wonderful. And God has had tremendous mercy on me for that. I hate what it does. Lester and Kathy know about that this week. Karen and I know about that this week because a wonderful lady whom we knew very well in Odessa when we were there, they moved in about 2 years, our last 2 years there, and she and Nancy and her husband Gerald were like a mom and a dad to us. And Nancy was probably sick from very early in life. And it is by God's grace alone that she lasted as long as she did. But she died on Friday. She went to be with the Lord. And the lives that that woman touched are, we don't even know in this life. We will when we get to heaven. The number of people who the Lord used. who the Lord touched through this woman. And I don't hate it because Nancy is in heaven, but because of what it does to Gerald, and what it does to Franny, their daughter, and David, and Margaret, son and daughter, other son and daughter. It's what it does to them and all of us who love her and miss her. But that's just the beginning. It's just the beginning. There's something deeper here. There's something deeper than just a hatred and an outrage over death. It is a deep and strong reaction to sin. Because sin causes death. That's where it comes from in the first place. If there had not been sin, there wouldn't be any death. The anger here and the outrage is also on a deeper level against sin. The Lord hates sin. Yes, God does hate something. And for all of those bumper stickers out there that say, or ideas that say, no, we shouldn't ever hate anything. Don't use that word. We're going to ban that word. You can't say hate. God hates sin. He hates it. Why? Because of the death and the destruction that it brings. And we ought to hate it too. We need to do more than simply admit that we're sinful. That's good, and that's a first step. Sometimes when people talk about responding to the gospel, they'll talk about we need to admit our sin. Yes, we do need to admit our sin. But there's more to it than that. It's deeper. We need to hate it. Hate it. And as we grow in Christ's likeness, what will we do? We will love what God loves and hate what God hates. And He hates sin. He hates it. Jesus, being deeply troubled there, deeply moved in spirit, said, "Where have you laid him?" Meaning Lazarus. They said to him, "Lord, come and see," and that is a request, that's not a demand. The second response Jesus gives is deep compassion. Verse 35, Jesus wept. It's not the shortest verse in the New Testament, sorry. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 is the shortest verse in the New Testament in Greek. In Greek, this sentence has three words. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 has two. Pray unceasingly. But, nevertheless, it is a short verse. And I used to react negatively when people would say, "Well, I'm going to memorize verses of Scripture, and the first one I'm going to memorize is John 11:35. Jesus wept." Oh, come on, that's two words. Two words. Two incredible words, one sentence that has meaning that we will never completely understand. And I could preach for weeks and weeks and weeks, believe me, and you know that I could do that, but I won't. I will spare you of Jesus wept for 8 weeks because it's so deep. Jesus. God in human flesh. God. Very God of very God. Wept. The God who created the universe. Wept. The God who sustains the universe according to Hebrews chapter 1. Wept. The God who is sovereign overall, wept. And if we think that we can explain that in 25 words or less on an exam, we're mistaken. Jesus wept. His deep response here is compassion. He burst into tears. That's what it means. It is not the same word, by the way, that's used in verse 31 and verse 33. It's not the same word. That's wailing. Jesus burst into tears. This is not the same word, but he cried. He didn't wail in despair. This is an outward expression of Jesus' inner contemplation of sin and death and its consequences. And his tears are proof of his compassion for fallen humanity. Jesus had emotions because he was fully human, fully man. He had emotions, and he was not afraid to show those emotions. A very good quote. The weeping of Christ is deeply instructive. It shows us that it is not sinful to sorrow. Weeping and mourning are sadly trying to flesh and blood and make us feel the weakness of our mortal nature, but they are not in themselves wrong. Even the Son of God wept. It shows us that deep feeling is not a thing of which we need to be ashamed. To be cold and stoical and unmoved in the sight of sorrow is no sign of grace. There is nothing unworthy of a child of God in tears. Even the Son of God could weep. It shows us above all that the Savior in whom believers trust is a most tender and feeling Savior. He is one who can be touched with sympathy for our infirmities. When we turn to him in the hour of trouble and pour out our hearts before him, he knows what we go through and can pity. And he is one who never changes. Though he now sits at God's right hand in heaven, his heart is still the same that it was upon earth. We have an advocate with the Father who, when he was on earth, could weep. Jesus wept because he had compassion for his friends. Remember this. He loved them. He loved these people. And he loves you and me as his people. And may we never be ashamed to imitate Jesus in his compassion. Never. May we have tender hearts. May we have a sympathizing spirit where we're ready. May we, as the book of Romans chapter 12 says, may we weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And this passage it communicates to us the humanity of Jesus in a very profound way. Martha's conversation with Jesus focused mainly on his deity because he said, I am the resurrection and the life. But this conversation with Mary, which didn't have as many words to it, focuses on his humanity. He teaches and he weeps. The fact that Jesus is fully man means that he can identify with us and he can sympathize with all of our problems. And the fact that he is fully God means that he is sovereign over our problems and he can help with them and he can do something about them. Then there's a response. So the Jews were saying in verse 36, see how he loved him. They could see what was going on. But now we get to verse 37. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man, chapter 9, have kept this man from dying? Yes, he could have. He certainly could have, but we know why. It was in order that God might be glorified and the disciples might be strengthened. Verse 37 is an evidence of massive unbelief on the part of these people. Their faith, quote unquote, if we can even call it that, was based on miracles and signs and wonders and what God could do for them. Their faith, so-called, wasn't built on total trust in God, whatever might come. A couple of final thoughts. We need to recognize that the Lord always deals with us individually in order to teach us what we need to know in every trial. In every circumstance, He deals with us individually. And moms and dads who have more than one child know that this is true. Most of the time, the kids don't respond in exactly the same ways. One child needs a stern talking to. My sister riding her little trike around the house, running into things, breaking things. She needed a stern talking to. Me, on the other hand, all I needed to have was my dad look at me in a rather serious way, which Karen is aware of. He shows that. He was a junior high teacher for 30 years. He had to look at kids. That's it. Although he broke his hand one time, slamming it on a metal desk. He broke his hand one time doing that. But he didn't have to do that very often. Only once, actually. He just looks. Okay, I get it. I give up. I'm guilty. I give up. But we were different. God's children are different. And then be sensitive to the unique personalities of others when you are trying to give comfort and console somebody when they're in different, difficult situations. There is no one-size-fits-all. Some people need encouragement. Some people need teaching. Some people need nothing more than your presence. You just don't have to say anything. Just be there for them, and they'll thank you for it. So what is it that made Jesus mad? What made him irate? Sin, which produces death. What made Jesus cry? Sin that produces death, but also compassion for his friends and compassion for fallen, sinful mankind. What was Jesus willing to die for? His people, in order to rescue us from the wrath of God. The message today, for those of you who do not know Jesus Christ, is this: repent of your sins and believe the gospel. Repent of your sins, because those sins are why Jesus died. And he paid for your sins. He paid for them in full. He took your sins upon himself, and he offers you his righteousness in return. Believe the gospel. He lived and he died and he rose again.